As you're turning to that passage, if you haven't already, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would draw us to you. Lord, that you would lift us up to your throne room of grace and unstuff our ears and eyes. Take away those things that are stopping our hearts and minds from hearing from you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a teachable spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, 18 months or so, I think we've studied Acts 4. And here we are at the last chapter. And if you're here last week, you will recall that we were starting with some pretty kind of, stormy seas, rough weather. That's where we're starting today. That's where we ended last week. We followed Paul, Aristarchus, Luke, and 276 men in all through the most appalling few weeks. It was some of the worst weather to be at sea. And we left them at the point where the ship was being torn to pieces. Nice place to leave them. And it's there we're joining them. And as we're joining them, they're probably spitting out a few bits of seaweed, soaking wet, shivering, hungry, huddled together, a bit freaked out. And the sea is still churning away and dismantling what is left of the ship. But miraculously, not one life is left lost. Not one. God had brought all of them through the storm. He promised to do it. He did it. Have you noticed that way with God's promises? He promises, he does. It's never he promises, he doesn't. It's always he promises, he does. Well, Luke doesn't tell us much about the morning after the night before, but he does tell us a lot. A lot about what they found once they were ashore. Once they got their breath. So let's pick up on the reading and see what the Lord has to show us through these 16 verses. Let's see what he's got to tell us. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. Now, if you remember, for more than 14 days and nights in the storm, they had just been taken along by the winds and the tides, having absolutely no idea where they were heading. They didn't know which direction they were going, and they could see nothing apart from the sea above them. And now they find that miraculously, all that time, they had been heading in the right direction. Completely in the right direction. They were just 50 miles south of Sicily. But it seems that they had landed on the backside of Malta. I say the backside of Malta because the landing place was the other side to the side that they would normally be used to. It's a different side of the island. The sailors would have known a different route in because the main port, Valletta, was approached on the eastern side. An ancient historian suggested that they landed on the other side, the northern side. By the way, the name Malta means refuge, which is a pretty apt name, isn't it? Verse 2, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was so cold. Now, these natives, they weren't Roman, they weren't Jewish, they weren't Greeks. They had no special reason whatsoever to care about this bedraggled group of men. But they went out of their way, they went into the still wet, stormy conditions and got a fire going. I mean, just imagine trying to get a fire going. They did. They looked after these worn-out people and they fed them. They would get no payment whatsoever. They weren't expecting any, but these are shipwrecked people. They got nothing. Everything was lost. But the natives of Malta went the extra mile. I don't know whether you're surprised or not, but I think often Christian people are surprised about how selfless other people who don't know Jesus can be. How selfless atheists can be, people from other faiths. We shouldn't be surprised. But we are. Why should we be surprised? Well, we are made in God's image. Yes, after the incident in the Garden of Eden, it got a bit messy and that image is messed up, but we are still made in his image. We are a badly messed up image of God, but we are still in his image. His compassion, his care still can shine through. It just often takes a bit more. So, you know, I wonder if instead of being surprised about the kindness of others, maybe what we should do is to ponder on what Peter tells Christians about hospitality. Because one of the things that that I've been surprised in my kind of life as a Christian over the previous years is how inhospitable some Christians can be. Not how hospitable some others can be. And yet, you know, in one church, I had a lady say, well, I haven't got the gift of his hospitality. I had to point out to her it wasn't a gift. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, that's always the difficult bit, isn't it? The not grumbling. And of course, Paul, he wrote as well, didn't he? In Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So these are things we should be doing. We don't need a special gift in it. We should be doing it. Anyhow, the Maltese people weren't, and at this point, none of them knew Jesus. They got the fire going. And then we read what? Well, we read, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them in the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. He's escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. I just love this verse. I think it's great. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. I mean, that's what they were waiting for. Boy, were they disappointed. When they'd waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they then changed their mind and said he was a god. How fickle can we be? Now, there are a couple of things that strike me about these verses. Firstly, just look at Paul. Now, all the time through that journey, he has been busy praying, he's been busy giving advice, he's been busy actually leading, even though he was a prisoner on the ship. He has helped save 276 people from drowning. I don't think anyone would have begrudged him a bit of a sit down and a rest. But no, Paul saw the need, and he saw the need, and so he got on with it. Now, I know this is a bit upfront and personal, but here's a question. What do you do when you see a need? Do you sit back and think, well, if nobody else comes forward, I might? You know, I'll wait and see if somebody else does so I don't have to. But then when everybody's given up hope and got really depressed about it, then I'll come forward. Or do you just stand up and help out? Yep, I can do that. Paul is such a great example here of what it means to have a servant heart. And if you think you may be, well, yeah, I'm a bit too old for this kind of stuff. Paul's getting on a bit here. But then the poor old boy gets attacked by a snake, doesn't he? And so what does he do? Well, what he doesn't do is maybe surprising to us. He doesn't complain. He doesn't scream out, oh, why God? How much more of this kind of stuff? Can't you see? I'm serving you. I've been through the storm and the shipwreck and all of this. What's going on? Well, neither did he freak out. Neither did he say, no, I'm done for. Neither did he shout out anything else. He didn't complain. He didn't... Well, he just shook it off into the fire. There's no kind of lazy people, you lot, sitting around doing nothing. It was, I'm just going to shake this on the fire. I'm going to carry on. You noticed in your life that there are certain vipers that might need shaking off at times. They'll latch onto you. Now, I don't mean snakes, obviously. I don't think that Carl Shulton is particularly known for vipers jumping up and latching onto our hands. But there are vipers that will come after us. And when they do, with God's help, we need to shake them off into the fire. Shake them off. Now, it may be, I don't know what kind of vipers, it can be Everybody can have their own vipers. Dishonesty could be greed, could be addiction, it could be a bad temper, it could be nastiness, it could be unforgiveness, it could be grumbling or groaning, it could be gossiping, it could be, well, you fill in the gap. We can all do that, can't we? But maybe you're thinking, oh, you kind of come out with this stuff every now and then. Is it right for you standing up there? You say this, but you've got no idea how strong my viper is. How powerful it is, how painful it is. I can't shake it off. And I don't doubt that. That may be true. In fact, pretty sure it will be true. But if you really want to, you might not be able to, but if you really want to, Christ will set you free again and again and again. You know, he sets us free when we come to him, doesn't he? He takes off those chains and lets us go. But here's another analogy. How many of those people with their chains taken off are still sitting in the cell? Different story to the viper, isn't it? But it's the same kind of thing. How many of us, when the viper hits our hand, are, what am I going to do now? Shake it off with the Lord's help. Christ can set you free. Do you need help? Christ will help. Have you asked him? If you need help, if you need support, if you need prayer, just ask. Ask your brothers and sisters. Ask me to pray with you. Ask somebody else to pray with you. Find somebody you know is a Christian. Because Christ can and Christ will set you free. Whether you've given your life to him yet, or whether you gave him life to him ages ago, or you're coming up to it, none of that makes any difference. At this point, Christ will set you free. If you're on that journey with him and you've wandered off track, he will set you free and get you back on track. What becomes important to the locals, though, is that the question, why was he bitten? Whoa, is he a bad one? Maybe he's a murderer. Being punished by the gods for all those evil deeds. Maybe he's a serial killer. Kind of juicy stuff going on here. Oh no, he hasn't swelled up. That's disappointing. He hasn't dropped down dead. Well, so maybe there's a God. Quick, let's bow down. Now, you might look at this and you think, well, it's a bit crazy. But I think in these verses, there is a real picture of just how many people still think that God works. So many people think it this way. Something bad happens, it's divine retribution. Well, it can be. But it rarely is, because that is terrible theology. Snake bites don't prove wrongdoing any more than hard times or illnesses will prove hidden sin. You know, we don't have time now, but later on, just check out what Jesus has to say about that in John chapter 9. It's worth a read. What does he say about it when somebody says, oh, well, what's he done? Whose fault's that? We live in a fallen world. Horrible stuff happens to good people. Horrible stuff happens to bad people. It certainly happens to sinners, that's all of us. Verse 7. Now in the neighbourhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who had received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Now we don't know really very much about this man, but what we do know that he was the top Roman in Malta. Another thing is obvious from verse 7 is that he must have a pretty big estate. Plenty of rooms and a very understanding wife. Because he takes in 276 shipwrecked people, doesn't he? Soldiers, sailors, passengers, prisoners, and he puts them up for 3 days. Now, why does he put them up for 3 days? Well, he puts them up for 3 days so they can look for somewhere to overwinter. Get themselves sorted. And you think, well, yeah, some of those are prisoners, but even if you get a group of prisoners and there are 20 or 30 of them and they're all in a stable somewhere locked together, I don't know what they did with the prisoners, but maybe they did that. That is still an awful lot of people, isn't it, to house. This is generosity. It happened that the father of Publius was laying sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. So what have we got here? Well, we've got Dr. Luke writing this, haven't we? So he gets into a bit of detail. He likes a bit. I don't think he likes a bit of dysentery, but he likes the detail about the dysentery. And Paul and Luke get busy healing people, as God gave them the ability and the power. And they had 3 months in which to share the gospel, the whole truth, with the people of Malta. I wonder if you see how God works. He still works in the same ways, but how did he work here? Firstly, he put Paul in the right place at the right time. He does that with us. Next, he used Paul to heal a member of the island's most important family. And when we see miracles in Scripture or at any other time, what is the point of a miracle? Well, the primary point of a miracle, the primary point of somebody being healed, is not that person getting better. It is to glorify God. It is to point people to Jesus. That is the primary point of miracles. Miracles are signs. Gospels are really clear about this. We should be really clear about it. We get excited about miracles, don't we? We get excited about people being healed in ways that we weren't expecting. There's no point in getting excited about what happens. Let's get excited about our God who can heal and does. And it glorifies him, and let's use it to point people to him. We can use our illnesses as well as our healings to do that. You know, many of us have opportunities, don't we, as we're at hospitals or the doctors. We need to share our faith. I'll get back to my notes. So Luke and Paul, they've got some really, really busy months, haven't they? Months of compassionate ministry, showing Christ's love for the people. Because you see, the important thing I think we need to get here is that he loves, Christ loves the little people in Malta as well as the big people in Rome. He loves the little people who are struggling in Carshalton as well as the big rich people who don't think they're struggling but really are. However, for Paul, much as he was enjoying himself, I'm sure, and being blessed, as people being blessed in Malta, Paul was heading to Rome, and it was Rome that Paul was headed to, and nothing was going to mess with God's plan. So the journey continued. And we read in verse 10 that the people honoured us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. You know, they completely kitted the whole lot out. Now just think about all those people needing all that food, or clothes, stuff. That's a lot. After 3 months, we set sail in the ship, and we wintered. I'll get my words out in a minute. In a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. So, this is the same kind of ship that we were on before. And then we read a little bit about the journey, don't we? And they get to Sicily, and they get going. They get to a place called Puteoli. Now, this is a massive cargo port. And it brings everything that came in from the east by sea, turns up in this place, in Italy, in this port. It's east of Rome, and it's the main route for all the stuff coming in. It would have been a really impressive place to land, but even more impressive was the neighbouring harbour, just above it, which was the home to the Roman Navy. It must have been quite a sight for them to sail in and see the might of the Roman Navy and the might of the kind of merchants and the stuff that was going on there. Big place, important place. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Simple, isn't it? Now, we kind of read that kind of thing and move on probably quite often because we think, okay, so Paul stayed with another church because he's always doing that, hasn't he? But let's remember, yes, he has always been doing that, but he's a prisoner. He's still a prisoner. This just shows how much he was trusted by his Roman master, the centurion, who said, Yeah, okay, we'll stay for 7 days, you can stay with your friends. The witness that Paul must have been to those soldiers around him must have been incredible. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. That's the brothers in Rome. The Appi Forum was about 43 miles from Rome. It's a long way to walk, isn't it, to greet somebody. And Three Taverns is about 33 miles from Rome. 3 years back in Paul's life, when he'd written a letter to the Romans, he'd said just how much he really, really wanted to visit them. But he'd also written some quite difficult things in that letter that he wrote to them. They were strangers. He'd never met them. He'd never had kind of face-to-face meeting at all with any of them. He'd never even had a Zoom call, I would guess, but you know. He probably wondered what kind of reception he was going to get. After all, as I say, he'd given some pretty tough instructions. How had they taken those in that letter? How are they going to greet him? What about the fact as well that they would know by now that he's a prisoner, he's arriving under guard? If he'd got any worries on that front, and I'm pretty sure he would have been about apprehensive. I shouldn't think he worried, but I think he was apprehensive. But Luke tells us that the sight of so many travelling to welcome him, travelling so far, caused him to do what? To thank God and to take courage. He wasn't sure, and then suddenly these people coming to greet him. Now, I have not had the life that Paul had, and I'm not half the man that Paul was or is, but I can relate to Paul's thanksgiving here. You know, in the many and varied times in my life when all sorts of pressure is building, when stuff happens, when uncertainties happen, when God has got you on a journey and it all looks very weird because it doesn't seem to be going very well, all sorts of things blow in, I can look back and see how the Lord has brought out brothers and sisters to meet me at my Appi Forum, as it were. You know, the boost that brings is beyond measure, beyond words. And the thankfulness too can be beyond words. And I'm sure that if you've walked the Christian walk for many years, you'll be able to relate in the same way that I can to Paul. He just thanked God. And he took courage because he got brothers and sisters around him. Well, anyhow, at last, here we are. You'd be pleased to know Paul's got to Rome. So we're pretty much there. And when we came to Rome, well, what next? He's allowed to stay by himself, and we'll pick all of that up. But can you imagine? The first sight of the city, he's walking through the gates. There's a kind of, wow, after all the suffering and the hassles, the trials he's undergone, wow, he's got here. And look at the place he's got to. He must have had a smile on his face, mustn't he? And you know, not only he got there, but before that, people have been out to meet him and greet him, and he's going to be able to meet with the church and encourage them. He could teach, he could preach, and eventually he'll get to stand in front of the emperor and share the gospel. You know, hard as it's been to get there, this walk into Rome must have been one of the highlights of Paul's life. And we read about the highlights, don't we, in the Bible? We often read about the highlights and we focus in on them. We think, wow. As we read about his life with so many spiritual triumphs, such love, such popularity amongst Christian people, all the people he shared the ministry with, he's had some great times. And we might think, wow, what a wonderful life he had. And he did. But of course, alongside all of the good stuff, Paul had many trials, he had many beatings, he had stonings, he had abuse, he had persecution. Not to mention the two discouraging years he spent in Caesarea, day after day, with no movement in his case. And then the terrible storm and the shipwreck. And let's forget as well, not forget, I should say, mentioned before, Paul is no spring chicken here. He's getting on a bit. So all of that trauma, all of that walking as well. You know, he probably walked several hundred miles just in the last while along the Appian Way to get to Rome. And that's going to surely have left him with some sore joints and no deep heat or pain relief. What's more, while the Lord told him that he would get to Rome, he hadn't told Paul that to get there, he was going to be chained to a Roman guard 24/7, or that when he got there, he was going to be chained to a Roman guard 24/7. Nor had he given Paul any clue as to how long it would be before his case was judged, or what the outcome would be. Paul is still in real danger. And as in fact we'll pick up in a couple of weeks, it would be another 2-year wait as a prisoner, all the time chained to a guard, before his case was going to come to trial. So yes, Paul's life was studded with some incredible highlights, some wonderful things, some real blessings. But he also had some real low points. But if we know our Bibles, if we read our Bibles, that shouldn't be a surprise to us. The alternation of a kind of high-low, great times and grim times, of joy and pain, and sometimes the joy and pain actually happening at the same time, that is the way that the Bible describes the Christian life, the Christian journey. Our way to glory is marked by that. There are some big ups and some big downs, and there are some boring bits in the middle as well as the climbing up and the climbing down. And, you know, that comes out strongly too in Paul's own teaching, doesn't it? It's something he knew only too well, and something he knew would be the case for every other Christian who ever would be. He knew that he wouldn't be the only one who would be able to talk at times about having had the most incredible spiritual moments, and at other times about the abuse, about the beatings, about the misery he felt over his continuing tripping up, over his continuing sinfulness. The Bible tells us clearly, yes, the kingdom of God is here. It is here. That's what the Bible tells us. The kingdom of God is definitely here, because Christ's once for all sacrifice has done the job. We can give our lives to him and we can be saved. The Bible is also clear that in this life, whilst we are saved, we've got only just a glimpse of what he is preparing for us in eternity. You know, theologians like to call this now but not yet. The kingdom of God being now but not yet. Psalm 63:2, we read David as saying that he has seen God in the sanctuary. But, you know, the Bible tells us of the change that's going to come over us when we finally see God. Paul wrote to the Romans about having been delivered from slavery to sin. And then a few verses later, he talks about struggling with sin. I mean, this seems topsy-turvy, but it is the way it is. Also in 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul describes us Christians as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. The fact is, we don't see God now as one day we shall see him. We don't experience a victory over sin that someday will be ours. That victory will be ours. We haven't got that victory yet. It's won for us. We're promised it. So today we can know God's forgiveness. We can have joy in it. We should have joy in it. But nothing like we will have on that day. It was described in Revelation 21, isn't it? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and he will be his people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I mean, we must be looking forward to that, mustn't we? But you're probably wondering by this point whether I'm actually going to shut up, which I am. Where am I heading with all of this? Well, I'm not heading any further than to encourage each one of us who is a Christian believer here today. If you're not a Christian believer here today, I would encourage you to find out more about Jesus. Talk to me, talk to somebody else. But I want to encourage us. I want to encourage you by reminding you that God loves you just as much as he loves Paul. He doesn't love you any more or any less. He has a plan for you, just as he did have a plan for Paul. And he wants you to remember that as he was regularly reminding Paul, the kingdom of God has broken into this world and is broken into our lives. And he wants you to see it. He wants you to enjoy it now, as well as look forward to it in the future. But then you ask, and I mean, it's right for us to ask, why is the Christian life so hard going at times? Why is our life such a mixture of incredible truth that Christ saved us for glory, and yet daily we're still in this battle? Surely he could just take us there. Surely he could just do it. Surely he can make it perfect for us now and as we're walking along with him. Well, he could. So why are we still in the battle? Well, we're still in the battle. And we can see that ahead. And there is that kind of tension, isn't there? But what we can see ahead should keep us heading that way with him and stop us looking at sin. But we are still in the battle because there is a job to be done, but also because if we weren't still in the battle, we wouldn't still be aware of who it is that saved us, of who it is that's saving us, of the journey he's taking us on. We would be trusting in ourselves and not in him. It's an incredible mix. There's just enough evidence of Christ's glory, his grace and his mercy, his joy to whet our appetite, to keep us steady on the journey to eternal glory, to eternity with him. But there's also enough of our old lives and our old hearts to keep us from ever forgetting that only by the grace of God, only by the power of God, can we be saved. I'm going to close by reading some words from Paul in Corinthians. He sums it up quite nicely, I think. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not with us. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all compassion. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray.